It certainly is a blessing for me to be here this morning and challenge to my heart the many different things that we have heard already and sang together. I've been very blessed and challenged this morning. The things that we have heard, some of these hymns that we sang. We sang that hymn 526 there. It says in verse 2, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. And I thought of that as I thought of Samson's life. I also thought of that as I thought of my own life this past week. And just a challenge there to pause this morning and reflect for a few moments before God in prayer. What kind of choices did I make this week? And did I choose the softening things and the easy choices that produce weakenings? Or did I choose the way that the Savior went? I just challenged my own heart in a very personal way. And it made it a challenge for me to think about preaching this morning. There were no big failures in my life this week, but just the challenge of those simple choices. You know, our life really is made up of many, many little choices. And those little choices come together and make us who we are. And that's what was challenging my heart this morning. And I was thinking as we sang this hymn, and we sang that hymn of consecration, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I was thinking of that, and I was thinking of the subtle love of softening things, the easy choices, the weakenings. And I was remembering our youngest son. It was a little over a week ago, that someone had given him, they got into the candy jar, and he had his little hand full of candy. And he's pretty happy about that. And he found daddy. But so he had this handful of candy, and he was pretty happy about it. And so he stood there, and I said, give me the candy. And he had this hand, but he reached his hand up very slowly, but he didn't open it up. And he reached it all the way up to me, and he had his head like this, but he didn't open his hand. And that's a picture that came to my mind this morning about my own life. And how easily we're hanging on to something, and we want to give it, we want to get it there, we want to be obedient, we want to consecrate our life, we want to be completely surrendered to God, but It's a challenge, isn't it? We need to open our hand. And I don't know about Samson. I think he made some choices there. We heard about that in such a beautiful way this morning. It just really blessed my heart. I thank you for that, brother. And he made some little choices there that he shouldn't have made. He wasn't intending to be there blind in the prison of the Philistines, was he? He wasn't planning on getting there, but that's where he ended up. And I don't have the poem with me, but I thought of that little poem, and it says about this little boat, and it says all, you've heard it, but it says all the world, all the water in the world can't sink this little boat of ours. All the water in the world can't sink the boat as long as the water stays outside. So we have our boat, and we're trying to make it through the storms of life. We need to keep the water on the outside. And that water will never sink our boat. We need to have Jesus on the inside, don't we? So that was a refreshing time this morning. I feel like I could go home, ministered to, and edified and blessed. And so let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, we bow before you, the ever-living one. And your word says that all live unto God. And Lord, we are the Holy One, and you're the Living One, and you're the Righteous One. And we bow before you this morning, O God. We desire to praise and bless you. Now, Father, we thank you for the beautiful things we have heard and sang together in this service already. And we thank you for these beautiful commitments that were made to you and to your congregation here. And we pray you would bless those lives, that they would bring forth fruit that pleases you and honors you and advances your kingdom and glorifies your name. Bless those precious lives, O God. And we pray that you would continue to move in our hearts and unite us together and build your church here. We pray that it would be the work of God, and it would be your hand that would be upon it, and your image would be seen in it, not the image of some man, but the image of God. O Lord, may you receive all the glory. Now we pray that you would direct our meditations. As we look into your word here, we ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts today and just edify your people. Help me not to get in the way of your word, but let your word come forth. Help me to preach the word and not hinder it and not get in the way of it. But bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. I think we're going to try to make it through this chapter today. And there'll be a concluding message for our study in the book, in the Epistle of Romans. This has been a very interesting journey for me. And I will say that once you do this, I hope that the book of Romans has opened up a little more to you. I know that from studying this book and trying to teach out of this book, it has really opened up to me. Actually, I would say that this study has opened up the whole Bible to me in ways that I had not seen it before. And so I am thankful to God for that. It has nothing to do with me. But I'm thankful to God for that, and especially the Old Testament. It was through this study in Romans, as Dale Heise would say, that I got an Old Testament. I found the Old Testament, and it opened up to me in such beautiful ways. So we're thankful. Okay, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. I'll just give you the outline for that study. If you were not here, they'll try to bring you along into where we are going into chapter 16 today. And we looked at that, and we titled that Paul's Ministry in the Gospel. And we had three main points there. The first one was verses 14 through 21, and we talked about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles there. And we tried to note that Paul was so convinced about the, we'll see it again today, but he was so convinced about the power of the gospel. The provision of the gospel, I'm sorry, that was the first thing we tried to look at. The provision of the gospel. He was so convinced that the gospel was the answer, God's answer for humanity. And he preached the gospel and he ministered that gospel. And he was convinced of the power, of the provisions of the gospel. 75 times in his epistles, he talks about the gospel. He uses that word 75 times, 13 times in the Epistle of Romans. But he was captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was convinced of its provision. The second thing he was convinced of was the power of the gospel. He was convinced of the provision of the gospel and then the power of the gospel. And that was verses 17 through 19 in chapter 15. And he says that the power of the gospel came to the Gentiles by word and deed. It came by word, but it was more than just words. And if we're ever going to take the gospel to this community or anywhere else, we'll have to take more than just words. There'll have to be deeds. There'll have to be evidences of a supernatural power of God, of the Spirit of God, of the moving of God. And so he told these Gentiles that the gospel came to them by word and deed. He told him that this was a powerful gospel. It came by word and deed. It came by mighty signs and wonders. There were supernatural evidence. This is a living God and that presents a living truths and it transforms lives. And there were mighty signs and wonders. And it also came to the Gentiles in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a power of the gospel there. And then we saw the progress of the gospel. He had this tremendous burden to see this message, this gospel, this life-transforming power go out into all the unreached places of the world. Then we looked at Paul's ministry to the saints at Jerusalem from verses 22 to 29 in chapter 15. We see their delay and desire. I think chapter 16, the first part of chapter 16 helps us understand the tremendous desire, the reason for this desire that he talks about having for wanting to visit the church at Rome. He expresses just tremendous desire. I think of it's noted in verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. And he talks about it in chapter 1 of Romans 2. There was just this desire there. And the reason there was delay, the reason he hadn't made it to Rome yet, is because there were still, the Lord was opening up places to him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And for that purpose, he was hindered in coming to them at Rome. He was taking the gospel to other Gentile peoples and areas. We also see an offering of debt and duty. This was an important offering as he was thinking about his ministry to the saints at Jerusalem from verses 25 through 29. This was a very important offering. It's amazing to me how much it's talked about in the New Testament. It's written about in Acts, and then I think it's almost at least two whole chapters, and I believe it was 2 Corinthians, is set aside to talk about this offering that the Gentile church would present to the church at Jerusalem. This was a very important offering. And then we finish that by looking at verses 30 through 33 in his request for prayer for this ministry. He was requesting deliverance from the unbelieving Jews. He was requesting prayer that this offering would be accepted by the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And he was also praying that God's will would open the way for him to go to Rome. So let's look today at chapter 16. I struggled a little bit with a title, so my suggested title is a Gospel Salutation and Benediction. A Gospel Salutation and Benediction. Now those aren't words we use a lot, but I thought of that. If you think of another title, as we go through here today, I would be a blessing to me. Feel free to make that suggestion as we look at this study. So in Romans chapter 16, we want to look at this chapter. We shared before, I think when we looked at chapter 1, we shared that the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't plant the church that was there, but he had a tremendous desire to visit it. I already referenced that. In the first 16 chapters, or first 16 verses of chapter 16, we have some insight, I think, why he wanted to visit Rome so badly. He mentions a number of people by name here. It's very interesting to me how many people are mentioned by name. We're going to talk some more about this. And it would seem to me some of these people were people that he ministered to, quite obviously. He ministered with these people. He ministered to these people through his ministry travels in Asia Minor and there in Macedonia. But he must have ministered to these people and with these people, because he mentions a lot of them by name. And maybe he sent some of these people to Rome. Maybe since the way wasn't opening up for him to go himself, he sent others and encouraged them to go. But we're going to try to look at this. And I have four main points here from this chapter. Verses 1 through 16, we'll read this here. Personal salutations in the gospel. Let's read this. First 16 verses, and you... I won't get all these pronunciations right. It's a little bit of a stretch, but let's try it. Verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Apinetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Salute them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now this passage makes me wonder what his personal correspondence might have looked like. As I read different biographies of men who were evangelists or who traveled and ministered to larger areas or planted churches or were involved in that kind of a ministry, it is amazing what their personal correspondence looked like. And I wonder how many letters flowed from the Apostle Paul's pen to individuals. This was just at Rome. This is at one location. And he could have sent, I'm sure, a whole list of names of the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi, and there were people at Colossae that he knew, and people in Jerusalem, and then his sending church that originally sent him out in Antioch. I just can't imagine what his personal correspondence might have looked like. But I can imagine that he kept a personal correspondence with a large group of individuals. Now, there are at least 25 names mentioned here. 25 people are mentioned by name. Several households are mentioned, and others are reference to. You have Rufus, his mother. He doesn't say her name, but it's his mother and mine, he says. So this woman was dear to him. So 25 names, several households. And we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but three points we want to look at from this passage. The first thing is we see tremendous commendation and care. There are many beautiful words of commendation and care expressed in this passage. It seems like he's like that woman that went to Alexander White's church. He had something good to say about everyone. But he had some beautiful things here to say. We want to note a few of them especially. Notice verses 1 and 2, he talks about Phoebe, our sister. And it's this letter, this epistle to the church at Rome, was sent there by this woman. This woman carried this parchment. She carried this letter there. And I don't think she probably knew what she was doing. And I don't think she probably knew that we, almost 2,000 years later, we would look at this word and it would so bless our lives and we would cherish it the way we do and it would refresh our spirits and minister to our hearts. But this dear woman was entrusted with this epistle to the church at Rome. And I don't know how she carried it there. She probably went by ship, I'm guessing. I doubt that she traveled over land. But she took this epistle and she took it from the Apostle Paul and she carried it to the church at Rome and presented it to them. And he's saying that they should receive this sister. And he says she's a servant of the church. And some translations would say that she's a deaconess in the church there at Cenchrea. And so this is an interesting person. And it makes you wonder how many other epistles were sent out that we don't have record of, but went out from his pen and where he ministered to people either individually or corporately to churches. How many of these went out? But we know this one was preserved, and God, in His infinite wisdom, preserved this epistle that this woman carried to Rome and delivered it there. This was not a copy of it she took. She took the original letter. It wasn't a photocopy where they pushed the button and printed off 25 of them. This was the letter that Paul sent to Rome, and it was sent there and taken there by this sister, faithful sister in the Lord. Now, Cenchrea, the church at Cenchrea, was a port of Corinth, and we believe this letter was written in Corinth, there in the house of Gaius. We looked at that in Acts, I forget which chapter. But it was written there in Corinth and sent by this sister from Cenchrea, close by. And she's traveling to Rome, and she took it along. And he says some beautiful things about her. She said, she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. And that word simply means she has helped and labored and served and blessed many people. She's assisted them and helped them, including him, the Apostle Paul. So there's a beautiful thing there, a commendation. In verses 3 and 4 and into verse 5, we see have an interesting couple here. Some of the translations have Prisca and Aquila here. And in some other places, the KJV has Prisca and Aquila. But it seems like it's the same couple here, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. It says in Acts 18, we see them in Corinth. It says they were sent, all the Jews were sent out of Rome. And they came to Corinth, and that's where Paul first met them, it seems like. And they ministered to each other, they blessed one another, they got to know each other. It says they worked together because they had the same occupation. And that's where they met there, in Corinth. Well, he mentions them again in 1 Corinthians 16:19, when he's writing from Ephesus, and he's saying that Aquila and Priscilla send greetings to you at Corinth, and they're evidently with him in Ephesus. And then here in Corinth, he salutes them in Rome. So now they're all the way up to Rome. And then in 2 Timothy 4:19, as Paul's writing from prison in Rome, he sends greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know where they were then, but he sends greeting to them in 2 Timothy 4:19 from Rome. So this was an interesting couple that was committed to ministry and laboring in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they were so much so that it says they laid down their life, their own necks for His life. Now we just see some personal words of love and care expressed about these individuals. We're talking about this, we're trying to notice here the commendation and the care this apostle gives to individuals. And in the gospel is, it's a gospel to people and it's to individual people. And we need to continue to see it that way. And I believe it was that way in the Apostle Paul. But he says this. He uses these words describing these people. He says, well-beloved. Well-beloved. Then he says, my beloved in the Lord. Our helper in Christ. My beloved. Approved in Christ. My kinsmen. Fellow prisoners. The beloved Persis. Chosen in the Lord. And he just uses some beautiful words to talk about these people that he's writing about. And so he must have had some knowledge of them. He must have known them personally. And so he's sending that. In verse 13, I'll just point this out to you. This is an interesting side note. There's some interesting thoughts that are presented about some of these people in the household that he mentioned. I'm not going to go into that. We don't know the validity of all that. But some of those names that are mentioned here are all the way from what you would call people that are aristocratic, that are in the upper end, they're in the upper end of the higher class of people in Rome, all the way down to slaves. Some of these names mentioned are slaves, and he's addressing people way up here, all the way to down here. People that are Jews, and people that are Greeks, and people that are Romans. It's an interesting thing. And people that are Jews, all mixed together in these names. It's an interesting thing to see here. I'll just look at one, just briefly. Verse 13, it says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now it says something interesting about that name in Mark 15, verse 21. And we don't know this for sure, but the Gospel of Mark was either written in Rome, while Peter was there, And Mark, under the direction of Peter, wrote the Gospel of Mark. It was either written to Rome or it was written in Rome. And so the people there would have known this man. But it says this in Mark 15, verse 21, at the crucifixion, that they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And so, this man was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I think that the Gospel of Mark is the only one that makes mention that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I believe he makes mention of that to the people at Rome because they would have known who these two men are. And it could very well be that in chapter 16, when he says, "Salute Rufus," this could be the same person whose father carried the cross of Jesus. And his mother and mine. That would have been an interesting thing to meet that man, wouldn't it? We don't know that, but it's interesting. There's a lot more that could be said about those names. These personal greetings would have meant a lot to these individuals. And just, I'm trying to make this practical, some practical application as we think of these words of commendation and care and kindness being expressed. And how do we speak? How do I speak about my brothers and sisters, my fellow laborers? How do I speak about the people here when I'm talking to other people? How do I speak about my wife and children? How do I speak about them? And I believe that these expressions coming from the heart of the Apostle Paul are their expressions of genuine love and appreciation. And it's just very beautiful. And we sometimes... this shouldn't be this way, but sometimes we really do struggle to appreciate those that are very close to us. And we find it hard to appreciate the ones that are so close to us. It shouldn't be that way. We need to grow in our love and appreciation for each other. We need to be able to appreciate the strengths of our brothers and sisters and bless them instead of just focus on their weaknesses. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing we want to look at from this passage is simply the labor of the saints. The other thing that's interesting to me here, out of these 20-some names, at least 6 of these names are women that are mentioned. And it says some interesting things about these women. It says in verse 1 and 2, we already read that. Look at verse 6. "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." This woman was busy. This woman was pouring out her life. And that word labor there simply means... it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. To labor to the point of exhaustion. This Mary, she bestowed much labor on us, on these apostles and on these disciples. She was a woman who was busy in the church of God and serving and ministering. Note, look down at verse 12. "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa." It's very likely these were twins. It says, "They labor in the Lord." It's the same labor. They labor unto the point of exhaustion in the Lord. "Salute the beloved Persis," which is another lady, which labored much in the Lord. And so it specifically mentions that about the ladies in this passage. And some of the others, maybe it's inferred to as well. But these people were laboring. They were busy. They were involved in it. They were committed to the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives, laid down their necks. Simply means that they placed their necks under the axe for the sake of the apostle. And there's one says, it says about our helper in Christ. They labored, and they labored much. And these saints that he mentions here were committed to the cause of the gospel. They gave of their time and their energy. And we're all busy. There's no question about it. We're all busy and we have a lot to do in life, but we just need to remember the call here and the testimony of these people. They were laboring in the Lord, it says. They were laboring in the Lord. What am I laboring in? What are you laboring in? What are we laboring in? Is it just in my occupation? Am I just laboring in fish farming? Is that the extent of my labors? Or am I laboring in the Lord? So that he has some things to say about that. I just wonder, what would the Apostle Paul say if he spent 3 months with us, with me? What would he say about my labors? If he lived with me for 3 months and observed my labors. I think of William Carey, the shoemaker there in England, and he got a burden and a vision of God for the lost that have never heard the gospel. And it's an interesting story, but he was just a shoemaker. He wasn't a very prominent person there. Matter of fact, when he presented his heart and burden to the Council of Baptists there, for missions or foreign missions, he presented what he felt like was God's heart and burden to reach these people. They told him to shut up and sit down. Said when God wants to reach the lost, he'll do it by his own way. He doesn't need your help. But he didn't lose the vision, and he had this little shoe shop there, and people would come in and people would ask him. He said, "What do you do?" And he says, "Well, I fix shoes to support my family, but my job is to win the world for Christ. That's my job. I just fix shoes. That's what I do to support my family. But my job is to take the gospel to the world." He was laboring for the right cause. He ended up going to India. It's an interesting story. It's a little melancholy with his wife, and there's some sad things in there. And I don't know that he did everything right, but he had that part right. He said, "I fix these shoes to support my family, but my job to win the world." What's your job? What were these women laboring for? They were laboring for the cause of the gospel. They were laboring in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I like that. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, but always abounding in the work of the Lord." I think we need to consider that. What am I laboring in? Am I laboring in the Lord? And that takes us to the third point I want to note from this passage. The source of fruitfulness. As I read this and looked at it, and I was amazed. There's 10 times in these 16 verses, 10 times it references to being in Christ and in the Lord, unto Christ. But to be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's very simple. It's a very simple principle, but it's very important. In John 15, Jesus said this, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me." And to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And that's what he said about these two people in verse 7. "Andronicus and Julia, my kinsmen, they were my fellow prisoners. They are of note among the apostles." And it says they were in Christ before me. So they were Christians before I was. And that's how he defines to be a Christian, to be in Christ. And Jesus said that we must abide there. We cannot bring fruit of ourselves. We cannot bring forth fruit except we abide in me. And our Christian labor, our labor needs to be in the Lord. Our life needs to be lived out in the Lord. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It is to follow Him and His example, absolutely. But we can only follow as we abide. We receive that strength and that life from Him. And you've heard this illustration. And this is a simple principle. You know these things. I'm just reminding us this morning. But you see, you go to this blacksmith's shop, and you see this piece of iron, and it's a straight piece of iron laying there. And the blacksmith decides to build something with that piece of iron. And so he gets the bellows going on that, what do you call that thing? Where the fire is. The forge, thank you. He gets the bellows going on that forge, and he puts that piece of iron in the forge. And as that iron's in that fire, pretty soon that iron begins to glow. And the fire's in the iron. And then he takes that piece of iron and he does whatever he wants to do with it. He bends it into whatever shape he wants it to bend it. But you and I both know that when that iron is set off to the side and when it cools down, it's as hard as ever. You can't do anything with it. And that's how it is in our Christian life. We must abide, brothers and sisters. We must make those little choices this week and next week to abide there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. We must stay in the fire so the fire is in us. And how did we do last week? How did you do last week? How did I do last week? Did we abide in Christ? As we did our work, as we engaged in those conversations, as we answered those phone calls, was I abiding in Christ? As I hammered those nails, as I caught those fish, as I drove down that interstate, and the people cut me off or cut in front of me or turned in front of me short or whatever they did, was I abiding in Christ? Was I remaining there and dwelling there and continuing there? This is so simple, but it's not easy. But it is the sum and substance of Christian living. It's abiding in the vine. It's a walk on a journey of faith. And brothers and sisters, may we do that this next week. As we talk with those people, as we drive down the highways, as we hold our children, as we talk to those customers, as we work with our hands, and dear sisters, as we teach those children, and as we cook and clean in our house, dear sisters, may we please abide in the vine. May we live there and dwell there, aware of His presence and His Spirit filling us. As we do those things, joy and peace and righteousness flowing out of that life in every contact, every relationship, just going through life and these things are flowing out. I'm abiding in the vine. So there we have a simple definition of Christianity in Christ 10 times in those 16 verses. So-and-so is in Christ. So-and-so labored much in the Lord. They labored in the Lord. And that's the way we should labor. It's the way we should live. Let's go to the next section. Verses 17 through 20. We could make some comments there. In verse 16 about saluting one another with an holy kiss. It's a beautiful thing. It's spoken of, one of the doctrines that's spoken of in the New Testament quite frequently. But let's go to verse 17 through 20. Unity in the gospel. I titled this little section. I don't think it's a very good title. But anyway, now I beseech you, brethren. Here we have a warning thrown in here. We have an entreating that's taking place next. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Chapter 15 ends with an amen. And we have three other amens in this Chapter 16, this is the first one. It's like he couldn't quite get done and say it, but he kept saying this. So what do we have here? First, I want to note, it's a caution to carefulness. There's a caution here. There's a burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I don't think I understand all of this burden. So if you would help me, that would be a blessing. But let's try to understand what's happening here. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Put a mark on them, he says. Note them. He's entreating them to be careful. Like he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said this to the church at Corinth as he's writing there. And you can actually find this caution, this call to carefulness, this admonition is in quite a number of his epistles. We'll look at a few of them. I'll read this verse to you. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's writing there and he says this, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There he says it. In Christ. And he's concerned that their minds would be moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ, that's in the gospel, into something else. Either something plus Christ or something other than Christ. And he's very concerned about that. And I think it's good for us to consider that. The simplicity that is in Christ. This verse here in Romans 16, verse 17, the translation in Origen's commentary reads like this. He says, I urge you, brothers, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and little stumbling blocks in opposition to the doctrine that you have learned, and keep away from them. Simply means to avoid those people. Mark them and avoid them. Well, let's try to understand what these people are, who they are, and what are some of the things that are being taught here. It says, by good words and fair speeches, they bring in deception. That's in verse 18. Who are these people? And what was Paul concerned about? Well, I think it's the same people maybe that Jesus taught his disciples about in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 20. He called them wolves in sheep clothing. And he ends that passage by saying, by your fruits ye shall know them. And it's implied here that they serve not Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They have their own personal interests. They have their own selfish motivation and interest in life, and not the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So it implies to me that these are people who say good things, but their life does not line up with what they're teaching. And that's what Jesus was warning against there in Matthew 7. Now let's look at two passages, maybe three, where he addresses this. I don't want to overdo the time we spend to it, but let's read Philippians 3. Keep your fingers here in Romans 16. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. Just to show us, this really was an issue, a challenge that was threatening the churches in Paul's time, and he addresses it in several of his epistles. Philippians 3, verse 17. Now, he just presented to them what he called, what he taught as perfection. Perfection, and that is the goal of God. That is the aim of God for every one of our lives. I think sometimes we say way too quickly that, oh, I'm not perfect. Well, I understand, but don't be so proud of it. But we say way too quickly, I'm not perfect. We have to understand and remember that perfection is God's aim for every one of us. That might not be our goal, but it's God's goal for His children, is perfection. Now, that won't ultimately happen till we're glorified. I understand that. But God's aim for His children is perfection. And what is perfection in the New Testament? Go ahead. Complete? But what is that? Well, it's in Romans 8:29. As many as He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's perfection. That's Christian perfection, is Christ-likeness. And as many as God foreknew, He knows who will be saved. And He predetermined is what I want to say. It says something else there. It says, as many as He foreknew, He did predestinate. Thank you. He did predestinate. That means He predetermined. Those that would be saved would ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son. That is perfection in the New Testament. All right. And Paul just presents here what he calls perfection. It was pursuing that. That the knowledge of Him, the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death, attaining to His resurrection, and to follow after that with a heart that is committed to pursuing that, to follow after that with all our heart. He calls that perfection, I believe, here in Philippians. Let us, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this. Verse 17, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So here he says, mark those who walk as we walk, who have us for an example. Mark them. In Romans 16 he says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned, and avoid them. Here he says, mark the people that are followers of the perfection that he just presented. And verse 18 goes on, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I believe, I'm sorry, but I believe these were probably professing believers whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So there I think we have the same people he's talking about in Romans. Go on back to Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 6. This was a real burden on his heart, the heart of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 2 verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Abide in Him, walk in Him, he's saying. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then he says, beware. Here's the caution, concern. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Anything that is Jesus plus, or plus Jesus. Be careful. Verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And this letter to Colossians is actually a letter of admonition. And the warning in Colossians is found later in this chapter, where it says, and not holding to the head in verse 19, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And he's saying, don't lose your connection to the head. For you are complete in Him. And so I think the concern here is this issue of a deviation away from the simplicity of the gospel and having something, Jesus plus something. And I was thinking now, I've been pondering it lately, and it says, Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in the book of Acts, multiple times it says they preached Jesus. And if you think of that, if we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, He is our Savior and our Lord. And if He fills that place in our life, I'm telling you that will be a precious life to Him. That will be a beautiful life to Him. And it sounds so simple, but it's not that easy. Savior, Lord, He's our all in all. And we are complete in Him. Now let's go to Titus chapter 1 yet. Titus chapter 1. He's writing here to Titus. Paul, the Apostle Paul is. He's giving him direction and instruction to ordain elders in every city to be watching over these things. And these are things that he's supposed to be careful of and watch out for as he writes to Titus as a fellow laborer. And we're breaking in here on some of what you would consider qualifications for a bishop or an elder. Verse 9, he's saying they should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many, look at this, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And then he says, especially they of the circumcision. It's interesting, but I think it's the same people he's warning about in Romans 16. He's saying to Titus that there are many unruly and vain talkers. These are men who have not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not the Lord of their life. He's not reigning in their hearts. And he calls them deceivers. He says this is true especially among the circumcision. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. There's a wrong, their God is their belly, there's a wrong pursuit, there's a wrong motivation here. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. Interesting words. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him,
being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That's a staggering thing that he's saying here about these people. And I just want to put this in. What is sound doctrine in the New Testament? Well, when we think of doctrine, we think of the Trinity. We think of many beautiful things, and that's part of sound doctrine. There's a body of truth that is sound doctrine in the New Testament. But he's telling here in Titus, he's saying that this minister should, verse 9, that he's able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there needs to be an understanding of the eternal truths of the gospel and an ability to present them in a way, in the spirit of meekness to others who oppose those views. But I just want you to notice something here. Sound doctrine. We think of a statement. We think of a creed. We think of a system of beliefs. We think of a body of truth. And it is that. But look what he says is sound doctrine here in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Sound doctrine. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. All right, Paul. Let's hear it. Let's hear all this about the Trinity and the atonement and all those doctrinal things. No, look what he says. Sound doctrine. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like practice. He says, this is sound doctrine. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, here you are, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. There's no two-facedness. There's genuineness, sincerity there. No, it's uncorruptness in doctrine, which he's showing is how we live, our manner of life. First Peter calls it our conversation. Gravity, sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. How far would he have to look in your life, young man? Me included, how far would he have to look in our life before he could find something that is contrary? A holy life, sound doctrine. Wow, that's not what we think of, is it? Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That they may adorn this doctrine by their way of life. A holy life, a blameless life. And then he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so here we have some thoughts about New Testament doctrine. Holiness of life, carefulness in character. And I think of the quote you've heard me share it before from the early church, Athenagoras. He wrote this, Among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, and I think we should study to show ourselves approved. We should be able to answer it says in 1 Peter, the questions people have. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But this is what he said. Among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When they're struck, they do not strike back. When they're robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those that ask them of them. And they love their neighbors as themselves. Sound doctrine. And I want to say this carefully. It's just a side note here. But I want to say this carefully. But in my study of church history, as I look at this issue and I look at this subject of doctrine, whenever Christianity is defined primarily as a system of beliefs, this here's the system of beliefs, this is our Christianity. Whenever it's defined primarily by a system of beliefs, many times they lose the beauty, the power, and the glory of the life of Christianity. There is a body of truth that defines Christianity. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But I'm just saying that Christianity is defined by our life. It's something we have to live out. We don't just believe it because we hold it and we say, yes, I believe that. Is it evidence of it in my life? Do I live that way? Do I live that way? I think that's the burden of the heart of the apostle. To believe the gospel is to live the gospel. And if we don't really live it, we don't believe it. And I just wonder if the Apostle Paul, in all these warnings, and as he saw the Judaizers, and he saw this influence trying to shape the Gentile churches and have influenced them, I'm just wondering if he's not remembering the Jewish nation. He himself was a descendant of Abraham. He was a Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew through and through. And this Jewish nation, they took the faith of Abraham and they turned it into a system of beliefs. And they focused on that system and they lost sight of God. They focused on the system and lost sight of God. And I think that's his concern. That's his burden. They had this system, this law, this beautiful law that came to them, and they sought for righteousness through the law. And the law was not meant for that. It was meant to bring them to God. And they kept stumbling over the cornerstone. They kept stumbling over the stone which the Lord had provided for their salvation. They kept stumbling over the Lord, their righteousness. But they had this system. And they hung on to that. I think Paul's concerned that this doesn't happen to the church. Does it happen to the church? Does it? Yes. All the time. Just study church history. When the Mennonite church, they had tremendous revival from 1860 to 1900 in the old Mennonite church. And beautiful things happened. But they exchanged some simple understandings of the gospel and discipleship for a creed and a statement of faith. Not a statement, there's nothing wrong with a statement of faith. But they exchanged that for a system of beliefs. And they had a system of beliefs. But they lost the way of life. Now you may not understand that all, and I'm sorry. We try to make it more clear. But this happens again and again. And just remember that in Romans chapter 2, we looked at that. God's standard is righteousness. His standard is righteousness. And just because we say, yes, I believe that, doesn't mean that we're living it. We can hold truth. And it never affects my heart and affects my life and my feet the way I walk before a holy God. And we need to live it, brothers and sisters. It needs to be in word and deed. But God's standard is righteousness in Romans 2. And He reminds us that. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And the gospel came to make us righteous and to produce a righteous life before a holy God. And it's a simple gospel. So I don't know what all. I think those are some of the things on his heart as he gives this warning. Verse 19 says something here. He says, "For your obedience has come abroad up unto all men." And that's an amazing statement. He says, "To all men, your obedience has come abroad to all men." So here were people that were obeying the gospel. It's interesting, in Romans 1, verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." He says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And here, at the end of the book, in verse chapter 16, verse 19, he says that your obedience has come abroad to all men. Your faith is spoken of and your obedience is spoken of. It's the same thing. It's not faith plus obedience, but it's a faith that produces obedience. A faith that produces righteousness and holiness of life. Or else it's a dead faith. I'm sorry, but it's a dead faith if it doesn't produce obedience. All right, he gives up verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And I think of that. I think of being in the middle of a battle where the battle is raging around us. And the enemy is real, and the trials are real, and the challenges are real. And here comes the word down through the line of soldiers. The general's coming. Maybe it was in the Southern Army in the Civil War, and they say, "General Lee is coming to visit the front lines." Or maybe in the North, "Abraham Lincoln is coming to visit." And it would encourage, and it would just encourage new stamina, new commitment, new consecration to the cause. And he's saying here, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly." I'm sorry. "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." He's coming. Just hang in there. Press forward. Don't give ground. Don't give up to the enemy. Don't fall back. He's coming. Hallelujah. He's coming. The victory is sure. Christ has triumphed. He will lead us to a final victory if we remain faithful to Him. "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57. Okay, we have here the third section. I'll just read this, verse 21 through 24. "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So here he's dictating it to this man who wrote it. "Gaius, mine host," he's staying in Gaius's house, "and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city." Here's someone who's a little higher up in the status in the city. "Salutes you. And Quartus, a brother." And very likely that Quartus is the name of a slave. So you have Erastus, the chamberlain, and Quartus together in the same verse, because they met the same Jesus. Verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. There's some more salutations there. Let's look at the last section here. Verses 25 through 27. A gospel benediction. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." There you have them together again. The obedience of faith. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And I broke this up into sections here. We are reminded of the power behind the gospel. "To him that is of power to establish you." There's tremendous power behind the gospel because it's God himself. He's the power. We could look at Romans 1:16. He has the power. He has the grace. He has the holiness. He has the mercy. He has the love. He has the wisdom to establish us and to preserve us. Anyone in the gospel of his Son. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is." We heard some of those things already. Jonathan quoted from a psalm there. A beautiful promise of blessing. "Blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord." That's clear through the Bible. "The just shall live by faith." We have the mystery of the gospel. We see it's revealed. It's made manifest. And it's made known to all nations. A beautiful, simple principles there. Maybe we could share them sometime in a simple message or a lesson. But it's revealed. The mystery of the gospel is revealed. Romans 1:17 says, I'll just read a few things as we wrap this up. I don't want to make it go too late. For therein, speaking about the gospel that bringeth salvation. For therein, it's in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the mystery of the gospel is revealed. It's made manifest by the scriptures. And that's an interesting thing here. And this is through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it was made manifest through the scriptures. It was there the whole time. It was revealed with the coming of Jesus, but it was made manifest through the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:10-11 tell us the same thing. And now the third thing it says, it's made known to all nations, verse 26. This gospel was to be made known to all nations. And Jesus is praying in John 17, the last verse there. And he says that I have made known to these, his disciples, the things about God and his followers. He's made known to us the things of God. In Ephesians 3, Paul's writing there and he says that through the church is made known to the Gentiles and the world the manifold riches of God. It's wisdom. It's made known through the church. And it's the same word here. This gospel is to be made known to all nations. It's to be taken there and demonstrated for them. It's to be taken in word and deed. And then we have the obedience of faith. It's believing the gospel. It's to believing the gospel is to be believing the gospel. And again, just Romans 2, God's standard is righteousness. The gospel did not come to lower the standard. The gospel came to do that which we need to be able to live out the standard of God's righteousness through faith and surrender. And then he ends with the glory of the gospel. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And he will receive the glory. It's an eternal glory. So we see here the book of Romans. We said it before, it's a revelation of the righteousness of God. And I'll just close here by reading once again this definition that Brother Danny Keniston gave to us in 2009 CBI. Salvation, God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the work and person of Jesus Christ. The work and person of Jesus Christ, deliverance. It is deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sins past. Deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sins past. It's deliverance from the power of sin present. And it's deliverance from the presence of sin future into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. And we sang those beautiful words this morning. It just made me want to worship and bless my heart. Beautiful words. Christ's everlasting gospel. Though sin has hurled its weapons and evil hosts assailed, the gospel of Christ Jesus has evermore prevailed. Verse 2, sometimes the sky is darkened and stormy clouds appear, but still beyond the shadows the light is bright and clear. The God of truth has spoken, his word will never fail. The gospel of Christ Jesus shall more and more prevail, will it? Will it prevail more and more in our generation? Is it prevailing in my generation? The faith wherein is victory in Jesus we proclaim. Though earthly thrones may perish, still lives Emmanuel's name. Our voices swell with triumph above earth's threatening gales. The gospel of Christ Jesus through every age prevails. Our King shall come in glory. His conquering cross we hail. And the power of His salvation shall never, never fail.
It is sufficient. May God help us to live it out.